have an expectation. God is going to move. If you weren't here last week, I want to begin by sort of bringing you up to speed to what happened last week in the scriptures that we're studying. We began chapter 17 of Matthew last week. And in chapter 17 of Matthew, Jesus took his inner circle, Peter, James, and John with him up to this high mountain to pray. And while in this high mountain, Jesus was really transfigured. He was transformed. They began to see really that Jesus is divine. They began to see the glory that Jesus had before the world began. And then we see Moses and Elijah show up on the scene and talk to Jesus. And it's going so good that Peter says, "Hey, can we stay here? Let me build a little shelter." And then eventually, poof, Moses and Elijah are gone. The disciples are really terrified because of what they've seen. They're like, "Whoa, we've never seen anything like this." And so that's where we ended up last week. And where we begin this week is that Jesus and his three disciples, they leave the mountain of transfiguration and they come down. Mark 9, we're studying Matthew 17. Mark 9 is a parallel passage. The story I'm going to talk to you about today, Mark 9 has the same story, except it's a little bit more detail. Mark 9 tells us that when Jesus and his three disciples came down, they discovered the remaining disciples, so there's nine remaining that had stayed in the valley, and when they get there, there's a little bit of a turmoil going on. There's an argument going on. There's a crowd there, and the crowd is arguing with the disciples. The religious leaders are there also, and they're arguing with the disciples. And what I want to look at tonight is really what were they arguing about? What was that all about? And it begins here. So they had left Jesus and disciples. They had left the mountain. They had a mountaintop experience, Peter, James, and John. I'm sure they're in a high, but they come down the hill to the valley and meet up with the other disciples. Here's where the story leaves off. So what happens after the mountaintop? After the mountain high comes the valley lows, right? Matthew 17, beginning with verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus, and he knelt before him. You know, it's often that way. Whenever you and I have a mountaintop experience, and we mentioned last week that a mountaintop experience is something that you and I should try to have. We don't have to go away to camp. We don't have to go away and retreat. While that's awesome, we should get in the habit of getting away and spending some time one-on-one with Jesus, and that will be our mountaintop experience. Well, after the mountaintop experience, a lot of times what happens is there is the challenge of the valley. Sometimes it comes real quick because the enemy wants to come and try to hopefully undo what God has done, because the Lord, when you spend time with him, he begins to do some awesome work. Well, the enemy does, okay, go ahead, I'm going to let God do whatever he wants to. No, he's going to come and oppose it, hopefully maybe even undo some of that. And so here they get off the mountain and they go into the valley, and the valley is a place of issues. The valley is a place of challenges. The valley is a place of problems. You probably recognize the valley, right? You live there every day like I do. I don't like the valley, but we live in the valley every day. We get up and there's something that comes against us. And that's the same way with the disciples. So in the midst of this crowd who's arguing with the disciples, this guy steps forward, this father, and he asks Jesus for help. Well, here's what I want to, you know, it's like I want to make sure that you understand there's a connection between what happens in the mountain and what happens in the valley. A couple things happen in the mountain we mentioned last week. Number one, there's that intimate time with Jesus. We get to see Jesus the way he truly is in the mountain. And also, in the mountain, Jesus renews us. In the mountain, Jesus strengthens us. In the mountain, he really gets us prepared for the valley. Because it's in the valley that you and I will do most of our ministry. And unless we are strengthened in the mountaintop, unless we're strengthened, we will not fare very well in the valleys. The enemy will have an easy time against us. And so here, the disciples had come down. And here's another thing that I think we need to know. It's one thing if you're in the valley, you're spending this intimate time with Jesus, and you feel powerful. I feel the most powerful when I'm just spending time with Jesus. I am powerful. I can rule the world. But then I go into the valley, and things aren't as easy as they were in the mountain. Here's the clue. Only because you experience power in the mountain doesn't mean you have power in the valley. It's not automatic. Right? The reason you had power in the mountain is because you were tapped into Jesus. That's why you had power in the mountain. And unless you're tapped into Jesus in the valley, there's going to be problems. You're going to experience the valley lows. Let's go on. Verse 15 and 16. Here's what happens. There's really a tragedy that happens in the valley, that there's no power in the valley. Look at verse 15. So this guy steps forward, and he makes a plea to Jesus. He says, "Lord, have mercy, right? Have compassion. Have mercy on my son," he said. And then he explains what's wrong with his son. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. Now, Mark 9 really tells us that it's part of the demonic working in the poor kid, trying to destroy him. Verse 16, and here's the tragedy. "I brought him to your disciples." He's talking about the nine that stayed in the valley. "I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." That's what the whole argument was about. When Jesus showed up on the scene, it's like chaos. And he's like, "Whoa, what's going on?" The people were complaining. The people were arguing because here this father brings his kid who is in need to the disciples, and nothing happens. I'm sure they prayed for him. Ah, right? They prayed for him some more. Ah, you know, they're praying their best prayer, right? Okay, what prayer worked last time? I'll use that prayer. And nothing happened. So the people are just up in arms. And it's a tragedy that there was really no power. There's a lack of power. And that's why the people were complaining. That's why the people were arguing. Part of, I think, the reason the church has a lousy testimony in this day, two reasons. Number one, because we say one thing and we live another. Right? Even as pastors, you know of how many pastors have fallen because they say one thing and do another. But not just pastors, but congregation members, right? They say one thing, live another. That's really something that hurts the testimony of the church. But another thing is the lack of power in the church. The lack of power, the lack of answers, the lack of solutions in the church, because we are the people that should have that. And so because this group didn't get it, they're complaining with the disciples as they should. The father comes and he says, give my kid mercy. You're my only hope. And the kid had two issues. He according to Mark 9, he was an epileptic. He was having these seizures. And also, there was a demon in him. So that tells us that the illness that he had was demonically inspired. That's where it came from. Not all illnesses are demonically inspired. For instance, if you went on the roof to do, to do your roof because you don't want to spend $10,000 to have it done, and the wife tells you, "I don't think it's a good idea to go on the roof because you may fall." And if you fall off the roof because you didn't heed your wife's great wisdom, does that mean that the devil made you do it? Does that mean that the devil was involved in making you do it? No. It means, I don't want to say it because my wife will use it against me next time. I already did it. I know. I'm describing an event that happened. She thought I better not get up there. Next thing I know, here I'm sliding, right? You know how your mind races fast? I mean, you're just, not only you're like, you know you're in trouble, but in the back of your mind, there's this place reserved thinking, what's my wife going to say, right? You don't mind the fall. The fall's going to hurt you, but it's the hassle that you have to put up with afterwards. That's what drives me. Amen. I know, it's like, Lord, please spare me. But he put it in your place. But here's the key that I think the people wanted to know. They said, "Wait a minute, we heard all these stories about Jesus healing people. We heard all these stories about the disciples healing people. And now we bring this kid with a garden variety demonism, with garden variety illness, and they can't do anything about it. What happened to the power that the disciples had?" Because remember, we studied back in, I think, Matthew 10, when Jesus gave the disciples authority and power to cast out demons, right? To heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse people of leprosy. I mean, he gave them his power, and they went out, and they did it. In fact, when they came back, they were like kind of bragging, right? They were doing the moon dance or whatever, moonwalk, and they're saying, Jesus, you won't believe it. Demons, man, they're submitted to us. We're casting them out left and right. Boom, get out of there. Get out of there. And demons are, and yet, here we get to Matthew 17, and they can't do it. It's kind of tragedy that there was no longer any power in the valley. So what happened? What happened between Matthew 10 and Matthew 17? We're going to look at several things. Jesus is going to give us a little bit of insight. Number one, he rebukes a generation with no power. Verse 17. Jesus says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long? How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" He says, "Bring the boy here to me." Verse 18. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. So Jesus really takes the disciples and really kind of the crowd to task because they lack power. But it's kind of interesting. He really takes on the generation. He says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation." So he's not only going from the disciples, he's not only looking at the crowd, but he's saying the generation. Kind of what Jesus is doing, and he does this often. He's saying, the way you disciples are thinking right now is symptomatic of how this generation thinks. This generation is faithless, and so are you, my disciples. Right? I left you for a little bit. I went up into the high hill. I come back, and you are relying on yourself, which is what this generation does. This generation only goes to Jesus when everything else fails. Right? Remember asking a pastor one time, an old-time pastor, and he was raised in the time of, you know, the 30s and 40s when all kinds of great healing was going on in the church. There was a lot of power in the church back in the 30s and 40s. And, you know, these old-timers more and more are dying off. But if you run into an old-timer, you got to ask him about those days. And one of the things we wanted to know is, why was there greater healing in those days than today? And he said, you know, I really don't know. I really don't know, but here's my suspicion. Here's my sense. The difference between then and now. He says, back in that day, we didn't have what you have. Back in that day, we didn't have, you know, full coverage insurance. You know, we didn't have a hospital, you know, in every city. We didn't have, you know, we couldn't get to the doctor that quick. He said, a lot of times, he goes, a lot of us didn't even have money. And so we had to go to the Lord first. We got in the habit of going to Jesus first. And he says, what I suspect is you guys go to Jesus last. And you know, I don't know if he's correct. I don't know if he's correct. But you know what? You've heard me say it before. From that point on, I've decided I go to Jesus first. I go to Jesus first. I say it a little bit odd, and forgive me for this, but I say, Jesus, I'll give you first crack at it. Jesus knows my heart. He knows I don't mean any disrespect. Right? And so here the disciples have a first crack at it and they couldn't do it. So something had changed. And so Jesus says, man, you're just like your generation. You're just like your generation. You're trusting yourself. You're trusting all kinds of things instead of me. And so Jesus, he says, how long shall I stay with you? How long am I going to put up with you? Anybody here been a manager? Have you ever managed people? Raise your hand if you've ever managed people. See, that's the cry of a manager. A manager, you're like, oh my gosh, I trained you. I send you away to training. I have, you know, I wrote a policy. You know, I review the policy all the time. I tell you all the time. And still, they go do stuff. And you're like, oh my gosh. That's why it's not fun to be the manager, right? It's not fun to deal with people. You know, I remember when my chief would chew me out for what my people were doing. I'm like, that's not fair. I'm not doing it. It's them that are doing it. Why don't you just bypass me and chew them out? Right? That would be nice. But if you can't take the heat, you shouldn't become a manager. Right? If you can't take it, you shouldn't become a manager. And if you can, from time to time, rebuke people, you shouldn't be a manager. And so Jesus here, he's like, man, you people, how long am I going to put up with you? You guys are an unbelieving and perverse generation. I want to know what he means by that. What did he mean about an unbelieving generation? He's saying you're choosing against belief. See, sometimes we think unbelief is neutral. It is not neutral. It's a choice. Two choices. You can choose to believe or you can have unbelief. And that's really a choice. So he's saying you're choosing against belief. Your faith is weak and you're really faithless. You're doubting the power of Jesus. You're doubting whether Jesus is strong enough. Is he compassionate enough? Is he rich enough? Can he save? Can he deliver? Can he heal? Can he help? Can he assist? Can he break through? Can he give me ultimate victory? A lot of times we run what Jesus is able to do through our own filter. The filter of what Carlos can do. If I can't envision it, then Jesus must not be able to do it. If I can't comprehend it, then chances are Jesus is not able to do it. That's usually the way we do with our filter. And that's the way the generation does. It's like this. I was watching something on TV just the other day. And you might have watched it. It had to do with, what country was it, where they have a bullet train now? China. China, they have this, Japan has a bunch of bullet trains, but China has this bullet train. And they got it done in like 3 years. I mean, we're talking, this thing flies. And they have plans for others all over the nation. And they're talking about how is it that China can build a bullet train in 3 years? I mean, we won't even be able to agree that we should even have a train in 3 years. What's the difference? Well, obviously, the way our countries make decisions is a little bit different. But here's the difference: there's sometimes nations that are better visionaries than others. There was a time when our nation was young and somebody had a vision and it was like, we're going to do it. It didn't go through the filter that our nation does. So if somebody's a visionary, somebody rises up and says, you know what, I see a bullet train going from here to Washington, D.C. Then pretty soon it goes through everybody's filters. Well, how about the environment, right? You know, how about the cost, right? How about, you know, and pretty soon we run it through all these filters that kills the dream. That's what this generation does. Well, as believers, we need to make sure that we don't do the same thing when Jesus tells us something. When Jesus gives us a dream, when Jesus gives us a vision, we need to believe that apart from everything else. It's that when we begin to run it through various filters that we squash what he wants to do. And Jesus calls that unbelief. You're doubting me. You're doubting my willingness to do it. And then he calls them a perverse generation. It's like, whoa, what does that mean? That means to distort or to twist, or to corrupt, or to oppose. He's saying your unbelief is really what it does. It twists what I want to do. It twists your understanding of what I want to do. He calls it spiritual perversion. It's like this. The Lord tells you what he wants you to do, and it's way up here. It's like, wow, right? Wow. Heal people, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, right? Cast out demons. You're like, wow. Matthew 10 stuff. But then we run it through our filter, right? And pretty soon we get to what he says, perverse, spiritual perversion. Because pretty soon we've taken this bar that Jesus set and we bring it down to our bar. And our bar is where eventually, you know, when you're at that perverse place, when you expect less from God, right? You expect less from him. You hope for less. You accept less. I think it's not possible. And often, you know, when we do that, when the Lord calls us to something huge, well, it's not possible, we say. And the reason it's not possible, because we ran it through, you know, doesn't he know what he's working with? Yeah, he knows what he's working with. But he still wants to do it. So he calls them a perverse generation. They distort, they twist what he wants to do. See, Jesus wants to make sure that you and I are a people that walk in victory. That we walk in victory. Here's another thing that begins to happen, I believe. And we see it with this man. Pretty soon, as a group of people, if there's nobody in this group that really believes God for what God wants to do, it affects everybody else. It's sort of a trickle down. You know, in the church, somebody, when somebody's a visionary, when someone's like, I believe God, everybody's like, shh, 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 shh. You know, you're just a little too excited, right? You're a little bit too fanatical. Remember the church where I was the first one in this church. Church probably a couple hundred people. I was a young 19-year-old, young buck. And I was the first guy in this church that did the most crazy, radical thing. I stood up during a service, during worship, stood up. You would have thought I desecrated the cross. You would have thought. Everybody looking at me like, what is he doing standing up during worship? And it got worse than that. You should have seen the looks I got when I finally got the courage to raise my hands this high in worship. They're like, man, we got to perform an exorcism. He's got to be possessed. Look at him. He's getting excited about Jesus. And nobody in this church gets excited about Jesus. It was like this story. Somebody says this. This old farmer, you know, kind of guy that wore suspenders. You know, he'd farm the land, get off the tractor, and he'd go to church. So he went to this church, and you know, this is a, you know, this church was kind of highfalutin kind of church, moving and grooving kind of church. This church is happening. This church is going places. This church is going. So he comes. And he comes forward to talk to the pastor about joining the church. And the pastor's like, well, you know, I think you should go home and pray. You should go home and pray first. See if the Lord really, really, really wants you to join this church. Because maybe he wants you to join another church. So sure enough, this farmer goes, and all week he prays, Lord, do you want me to go to church? So next week he comes, and he goes forward, and he tells the pastor, yeah, I'm going to join this church. And he's like, did you pray about it? Yeah, I prayed. Did Jesus tell you to join the church? Yeah. Jesus told you to join this church? Yeah. Jesus says, you know, if you can get in, go ahead. I've been trying to get in for years, you know. Right? That's what sometimes can happen. There can become a distortion in the church when that becomes the bar, that the bar is lowered. We're not going to lower the bar. Whatever the scriptures teach, that is what we would do. That's one of the pillars of East River. We've tried everything under the sun. We believe this book. And we will not apologize for this book. Whatever this book says, we believe this book. So here, I think when the Father brought the Son to the disciples, he believed that the disciples were going to heal this kid. Otherwise, he wouldn't have wasted his time. Remember, he heard the disciples had been doing all this miraculous stuff. Jesus had been doing all this miraculous stuff. He brings the kid to the disciples, and they can't heal him. Lack of power. I believe it brought insecurity. For this reason, Mark 9 tells us, Jesus said, do you want me to heal your kid? And he's like, well, if you can. Jesus said, well, if I can. You know, if you believe I can do it. And Mark 9:24, this man, this is what he responds. He says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. He says, I can. He says, I'm like 80-20, Jesus. 80% of me, yeah, I know you can do it. I've heard all kinds of stuff about you, but there's this 20%. I'm like, oh, I don't know. What a good prayer. I pray this all the time. Lord, help my unbelief. Help me in that place. And you can be honest with Jesus. You can say, Jesus, it's 80-20. And Jesus will say, no, it's 20-80. Come on. Who are you trying to kid? He'll tell you the truth. But you can pray, Lord, help my unbelief. I want to trust you for this, whatever that might be. Whatever your challenge is in the valley, that you can trust that he's going to do it. You know, Mark also talks about Jesus gives insight as to why this demon didn't come out when the disciples were trying to kick him out. And not only in Mark 9, but in other portions of Scripture, really talks about Ephesians 6, about there's a level of, or a rank even about among demons. And not all of them are the same power. There are some that are more stubborn, stronger than others, more resistant than others. And so Jesus talked about really these in Matthew 9. He says these kind can only come out by prayer. Another place he says by prayer and fasting. What he's saying is this, you have to do the work. You can't just rely on yesterday's manna. That, oh yeah, I did it yesterday, man. I'm your man. I can do it today. You did it yesterday because Jesus gave you the power to do it. The only way you can do it today is if Jesus, what? Gives you the power today. If you relied on Jesus' power yesterday and today, because you're confident, you're relying on your power, it's not going to happen. You're going to limit what God's going to do. You're going to limit the blessings of the Lord. Let's go on. So the disciples, they take Jesus aside, and they want to know the reason that there was no power. So the disciples came to Jesus in private, and they asked, Why couldn't we drive it out? I mean, why couldn't we drive this demon out? And we replied, because you have so little faith. He didn't say no faith. He said a little bit of faith, right? Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Once again, I'm sure the disciples, they did what you and I would do. They invoked the name of Jesus, right? They invoked the name of Jesus. They commanded the demon to go, right? They commanded the demon to be departed. They waited, right? Oh, that nothing happened. Okay, we're going to command the demon in Jesus' name. I mean, they did all the things that they remembered to do. And then they waited. Nothing happened. And then ultimately, at some point, they gave up. At some point, they're like, oh my gosh, this isn't working. This is looking bad. The crowd's turning on us. Right? First, they were all excited. Now they're against us. I'm like, what happened to their faith? I think their faith had become a formula. It happens sometimes. It's a formula. I think their faith had become half-hearted, right? Yeah, it's becoming easier. You know, I've been a Christian, 35 years. I got this down pretty good. Man, that's a dangerous place to be. I think it became half-hearted for them. It became mechanical to them. And you get to the place of little faith. Little faith is this. This is the way I wrote it down, the way I described little faith. Little faith believes when you have it already in your hand. Right? When it's going good today, little faith, I got it. Little faith, man, when things are going good at work, it believes. When your body is good, when your needs are met, when you got plenty of money in the bank, all those things, little faith believes. Right? And somehow you could think, man, I got great faith. No, it's little faith, right? Because everything's going good. You're in the flow. And you're like, man, it's flowing. But Jesus really calls that deficient faith. Right? It's a faith in which you're relying on yourself. Let's talk about faith real quick. What is faith? I'm going to give you a definition of faith right from the scriptures. What is faith? It says faith, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the confidence, so there's a confidence, in what we hope for, an assurance, so there's an assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commanded for, all the old guys that you read in the Old Testament. See, I use this guy, soldier as an example. I want you to visualize the soldier, because I think he's a good example of faith at work. Okay? Now, faith is a confidence, so there's got to be a confidence. Well, this soldier's pretty confident. He's saying, stop, or whatever stop, don't go any further. There's a certain confidence. And there's an assurance, right? He didn't say, stop. Yeah, I mean, the voice didn't crack. There's an assurance about him. Well, where does he get his assurance that what he's saying is going to happen? He gets his assurance the same place the disciples did. He's authorized. He's a United Nations soldier. He's actually from Spain, but so he's authorized by the United Nations, right? Authorized. He's empowered. See that thing that he's carrying? That says to me, power, baby. So he's empowered. But there's a greater confidence. You see that thing behind him? That white thing? That speaks greater power. See, and to me, that's a good picture of faith. Good picture of faith. I can have confidence and assurance because I've been authorized. I can have it because I've been empowered. God's Holy Spirit resides in me. And there's a greater power behind me, right? In me. That's the way I view faith. And what's the significance of faith? What's the big deal? Hebrews 11:1 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's possible to please God. I know there's one song that we sing that talks about we can't, bring pleasure to God or please God. I don't like that song for this reason. It is possible to please God. I think it is possible that God says, wow, I'm pleased with you, right? I'm pleased with you. It takes faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please him, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him, those that come after him. So how do you build up faith? If you're here this evening and your faith is little, how do you build it up? Romans 10:17 tells you this. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ or about Christ. That's where faith comes. Faith comes by you hearing about Christ at church, by hearing maybe on the radio. You put on the radio and hear a good preacher. Maybe on the web or whatever. At one of the Bible studies, one of the life groups, you hear about Jesus. Faith begins to grow in that context. You hear about him. But if you're not hearing about Jesus, then faith gets smaller. And true faith is this. True faith is going to believe in Jesus even though you don't yet have it. The money's not in the bank. Your health is shot. You've been looking for work and you can't find work. Faith is still going to believe, real faith. Because the object of the faith is not the problem, but the problem solver. You look at the problem, but you see through the problem to the problem solver. That's what faith does. Sometimes people mistake faith by pretending it doesn't exist. You know, people stick their head, I've known Christians, they stick their head in the ground like an ostrich and pretend, oh, I got no problems. No, you have problems, but you have someone greater than your problem. That's really the truth. Really the truth. If you hang around me very often, you'll know that I'm one of these guys, I believe in the truth. You know, one of the models for our church is that we're a real people. Real life, real answer. We're not going to pretend that, you know, we're all put together and we've got it all worked out. If that's the case, you need to go to heaven today. Right? Let's go on. I love this part. The promise of great power. Look what Jesus tells them. So you say the big problem with you disciples is you have little faith. You had one strong faith, but now it's kind of been diluted. Matthew 17, verse 20. And he replied, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, so he's talking about quality, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. He promises great power. You know where people get thrown off sometimes? They think, is Jesus saying that I can tell Mount Hood to be tossed into the ocean? He's not saying that. You never saw Jesus do that. You never saw any of the disciples. I mean, that's not what he's talking about. And during that time, the Jews used an idiom. There was a saying during that time in which they could say, yeah, you cast your mountain aside. And really what that meant is whatever your greatest challenge, your greatest struggle was, whatever that is, that's what Jesus is talking. So for you, it may be sickness. For you, it may be financial. For you, it might be a past hurt. For you, it might be your kids. For you, it could be anything. And Jesus says, if you have faith in me, right, then that mountain can be cast aside, whatever it is. Whatever it is. What's your greatest mountain? What would you say your greatest mountain is? Identify it right now. What's your greatest mountain? Raise your thumb when you've got your greatest mountain. Come on. I'm not going to move on until I see some thumbs. Identify your greatest mountain, your greatest challenge. Okay. And some of you, I swear you're pointing at your husband. We don't do that here. We don't blame people. Okay, straight up. Okay. So Jesus is saying, if you have faith, quality of faith, real faith, you can call that mountain to move. You can do that. In the name of Jesus, you can do that if you trust Jesus. The key is not to allow unbelief to creep in. Okay? That mountain is your barrier and you can command that to go. See, I think what happens in the spiritual realm sometimes, the enemy knows right now if you're the kind of person that gives up. The enemy knows how much it's going to take to defeat you. The enemy knows that. If you're one of these that gives up, it's getting rough, I'm going to give up. Or he knows if he's got a fight on his hands with you. In case you didn't know, we're a fighting church. We don't give up. We don't believe in giving up. Because we truly believe that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. No matter how much he shakes the cage and makes us believe that he's all powerful. He's not all powerful. He's a created being that fell. So how do you go about developing mustard seed faith? I'm going to just give you three things. And these are the three things that we've been doing this summer. Okay? The three things that we've been doing this summer. I'm going to close by challenging you. You can come up, Steve, if you want. Here we go. How do you develop your faith? I'm going to challenge you again. If you haven't been doing the two-a-days are that you agree to read two chapters of the Bible a day. We take that from, football, right? Two-a-day practices. We're calling two-a-days. You agree to read. I mean, some people are doing it. I mean, they're just, the Lord is blessing them. You know, they text me, hey, this is what I read today. It's great. You know, have somebody that holds you accountable. Read it with your spouse, whatever. Two-a-days, two chapters at least a day. The other one, we talked last week about having these mountain-high encounters that decide that you will make time to spend with Jesus. That you might tell your husband, I'm going to go to the coast for the day. Or husbands, you might tell your wife, I'm going to go to the coast, or I'm going to go to the park, or whatever. That you go and you spend time with Jesus. Take a journal with you. Begin to journal. Read scripture. Just read and journal. And allow Jesus to speak to you. Allow Jesus to heal you. Allow Jesus to strengthen you. To renew you. To give you dreams again and visions. And the other one is really kind of what we're talking about today, is intercessory prayer. To begin to intercede. And I want you to write these things down. Intercede. Begin to intercede, whether it's for our community. You know, usually there's something that bothers you about our community. That's a good thing to pray about. To just every day be interceding. Just like this father did. The father brought his kid to Jesus. Right? What we do when we intercede, we bring Jesus to the problem. If gangs in our community drive you crazy, begin to bring Jesus to the gangs. Right? If marriages, strong marriages, especially among believers, is your issue, begin to bring Jesus into strong marriages. If you do that, you will develop that mustard seed faith that Jesus is talking about. He says, man, it's not, you don't have to have a lot of seed. You just need a little bit. It's quality of faith. If you got that, you're going to command something to be cast aside, and it will be cast aside. If you're here tonight and you're like, I don't know if it will be, guess what? That's not faith. You're not there yet. You need to get to that place. Amen? Amen? Those three things, I want to continue to encourage you to do this summer. Everybody up. Everybody up.